I knew the rain would be a problem today. You know, I've told you that we have the Baptist Marines. We have the few, the faithful. 20 drops keeps away 40 Baptists. But thank you for being with us today. God bless you for it. One of the things I do occasionally is I actually look over the textbooks that I had for systematic theology. My professor was David Mapes, excellent theology professor. We had two textbooks. I took three semesters of systematic theology. And the two textbooks were by Paul Inns and Charles Ryrie. And I try to read a little bit before I go to bed of that, before I go to sleep, to kind of refresh my mind about some things that I need to be, you know, have straight in my brain. There's a lot in systematic theology. Well, one of the things I read about recently in Charles Ryrie's book was on Satan. And as I was reading those, and I'd had the class, and I've read the book from cover to cover, and I'm rereading it, and all of a sudden it hit me. My church needs to know about this. My people need to know about Satan. We don't talk about him much, do we? And we need to have an understanding. So that's why I decided to do a series, and I began studying not only from that textbook, from other sources, on Satan, and that's what we're doing over these next three messages. So this message I call The Origin of Evil. Satan is our enemy. That's the theme of all three messages. That's the series theme, Satan, our enemy. And today's message is the origin of evil. Now, I'm going to cover several scriptures, and at first, I'm going to run through them. And it's going to seem like, well, Richard, won't you just land on something and keep one idea? No. I'm going to run through several of them. But I'm eventually going to get to three passages we're going to camp on and talk about a little bit more in depth. So it's easier probably for you to follow on the screen until I get to those passages. The first thing I want to mention today is the personhood of Satan. Satan is not some personification. He's not some vague idea of evil in the world, as some people want to think. Satan is a real, literal being. He is a person. Now, you might remember when we studied the Holy Spirit several months back that I described that there are three elements of personhood, personality. And those three elements are mind, will, and emotion. A being is a person, is an individual being, if that being has mind, will, and emotion. And Satan has all three of those characteristics. Satan is mentioned as a person in seven Old Testament books. And his actions are affirmed in every writing of the New Testament, every book of the New Testament. And the New Testament affirms him as having these three characteristics. So first of all, I want to look at the idea very quickly of mind. And that comes from 2 Corinthians 11:3, where Paul wrote, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts may be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." Paul is referring to the fact that Satan appeared as one having cunning. That means you have intelligence, doesn't it? You have cunning, you have intelligence. Satan has mind. But not only does Satan have mind, he also has will. Let's look at 2 Timothy 2:26. Paul wrote to Timothy, and he's describing a situation. He says, "And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his what? His will." Satan has will. He has mind, that is intelligence. He has will, that is the ability to choose. By the way, so do you. And Satan has emotion, the third element of personhood. And we'll take this one from Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17. "Then the dragon," that's a symbolic image of Satan, "then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea." Now, I'll teach Revelation later on, probably a couple of years from now. We'll go through that whole book. And believe me, it's a challenge to do that, but we will. But I want you to notice, he's describing the dragon became what? Furious. That describes emotion, doesn't it? So Satan here, we have three examples where Satan is a personal being, an individual that has mind, will, and emotion. That's the personhood of Satan. But not only is he a person, but let's look at the nature of Satan. The nature of Satan. He is a spirit being who is named Satan, and the word Satan means adversary. He is a spirit being who is also called devil. That's a word that means slanderer. Slanderer. He is first introduced in Scripture with the image of a serpent, symbolizing craftiness and cunning. He is last introduced in Scripture, as we just read, with the image of a dragon that symbolizes fierceness. He is also symbolized in Scripture by other pictures. He's symbolized as the picture of a bird trying to despoil God's harvest, a wolf trying to defeat God's flock, and a lion trying to devour God's children. All of these images paint something pretty bad, don't they? He is displayed in the book of Revelation as the accuser of the brothers. Let's look at Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10, where John writes, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God." Somehow in God's sovereignty, He still allows the devil to have a limited access to heaven. And Satan loves to go there and accuse us. He accuses us of our sins, of our shortcomings, of our failures. Aren't you glad the Scripture says that Jesus is our advocate? Jesus is our advocate, who is the defense attorney, who stands before God and points to His shed blood, and the devil's argument is canceled. But he is presented as an accuser. He's also presented as a liar. Look at the Gospel of John chapter 8 and verse 44. Jesus is speaking to people who were supposed to be religious and really weren't acting that way. And He says, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Jesus says two things about Satan. Number one, he's a murderer, and we'll get to that in next week's message. He's a murderer, but number two, he's a liar. When he speaks lies. He can't help himself. That's his nature. He lies. So I promise you, when Satan speaks to us through the demons that he controls, what they say to us is always a lie. It may be mixed in with a little bit of truth, so it'll sound good. It may envelop with a little bit of truth, but it's a lie. It's always a lie. He can't help himself. That's what he is, a liar. And of course, he is displayed in Scripture as a tempter. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 5. Okay, that's all right. Let me just mention that what that says is Paul is describing that he is concerned that those disciples in Thessalonica had been tempted by Satan and had fallen astray. Well, the first mention of Satan being a tempter, you know, is in the story of the Garden of Eden. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Genesis chapter 3. This is one we're going to spend a moment on, so you can turn your Bible to that one, because I'll camp on it for just a moment. Genesis chapter 3. Good. I'm going to read forward. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." By the way, I have no idea what that serpent looked like. I certainly don't think it looked like the snakes we see on the ground. I don't know what kind of creature that was. But whatever it was a intelligent creature, and Satan used it. "The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, You shall not eat of it, the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Satan appears, first of all, in a what probably was a beautiful creature. Whatever that serpent was, it probably was something that looked nice. Certainly didn't startle Eve. And he comes to her. Now, I want you just to imagine, and by the way, I do believe in a literal Garden of Eden. I really do. And I believe there were probably thousands of trees in that garden. And there were at least hundreds of different kind of fruit trees in that garden. And God had placed all of that food for the man and the woman to eat. And what He did was He just put one tree off limits. Now, there was nothing magical about that tree. Nothing magical about that fruit. If the birds ate it, nothing would happen. If an insect came and got some of it, nothing would happen. It was nothing magical about it, nothing supernatural about it. It's just that in order to test man's free will, He said, this one, don't touch. This one, don't eat. Actually, don't eat from it. That was to show their devotion to God by obeying His command. Here comes the devil. And he comes up with a question that makes it look like God is just a mean guy. He says, does God tell you you can't eat anything out here? You can't eat anything in this whole garden? And Eve replies, no, He didn't say that. He said we could eat all the fruits of the garden, but that one tree over there, we're not supposed to eat from it or touch it. By the way, she added those words. That's not in God's original command, lest we die. And immediately the devil says, you will not die. He cast doubt on God's word. He cast doubt on God's word. And I want to tell you, he's been doing that ever since. He's been casting doubt on God's word ever since God gave a word. And he cast doubt on the Bible today. He cast doubt. He wants us to doubt the Scriptures. And when we do that, you know bad things happen. It's interesting to me that Martin Luther came from Germany. He was German. The founder of the Protestant Reformation, which was really getting back to the Bible and what the Bible actually said. Germany was a very spiritual country after Martin Luther had led this revival. And Germany was a place where people really got saved and lived righteously. But something happened in the 1800s. A group of scholars began to investigate the Bible, and the first thing they noticed was that in Genesis there are two different names for God. There's Yahweh, and then there is the name Elohim. And somebody got the idea, if actually I know who it was, but they got the idea, well, if the two different names mean there must be two different writers. Somebody wrote part of that, and somebody wrote the rest of that. And that idea right there, which was occurring at the same time frame where evolution, macroevolution was beginning to be taught in schools, that idea brought on the idea that the Bible is just a collection of writings of different people, and it was just like every other book. And we should study it like every other book. And that brought on the idea of what they call higher criticism. Why, we're going to study the Bible just like we'd study Caesar's writings or Thucydides or anybody else in ancient history. And they began to doubt the truthfulness of God's Word. Well, what happened within 100 years of the German scholars leading the German people to doubt the truth of God's Word? Nazi philosophy took hold in Germany. Nazi philosophy could not have taken hold in Germany in the 1830s. The people were still reading God's Word and believing it. The 1930s, it could, because they were doubting God's Word. Do you see the connection? Do you think something like that could happen in this country? Yeah. You doubt God's Word, it leads to consequences. Satan's first attack was on God's Word, but then his second attack was on God's character. He says, why, God knows that if you eat that fruit, why, you'll know good and evil, you'll be just like God. Why, you'll be better off than you are. Man, you'll have a greater life. You'll have a richer life. You'll be in such better shape. You'll be wiser than you've ever been. God knows He's holding back on you, doubting God's character. Oh, does that exist in our culture today? Oh, yes, it does. Why, you can't be a Christian and have any fun. Only the good die young. You know that idea? You know, and I think to myself, well, who invented fun? Who invented fun? Who invented the concept that a man can take a stick and chase a little white ball around, hit it on the grass, try to poke it in a hole hundreds of yards away? You know, we call it golf. Who invented fun? God did. God gave us the capacity to have fun. But Satan wants to make it look like if you follow God, you can't have fun. If you follow God, He's holding back on you. And he deceived Eve. He actually didn't deceive Adam. Adam chose deliberately to sin. And that's why sin nature is transmitted from the man, not the woman, because Adam knew what he was doing. Eve didn't. Adam voluntarily chose to disobey God and thus his descendants have a sin nature. But that's a lesson for another time. Satan tempts us to doubt God's word. He tempts us to doubt God's character. And he always offers to mankind a counterfeit of the original, a counterfeit of what God has planned for us, a counterfeit of what is genuine and good. And Satan is a divider. When he was cast out of heaven, he divided the angels, bringing rebellion. He divided the first human couple, Adam and Eve, bringing sin and disharmony on earth. He divided the first family, pitting brother against brother with Cain and Abel. In the first church, he divided the heart of Ananias and Sapphira between loyalty to God and money. He's always been a divider. That's what he does. In Luke's gospel, he is described as Beelzebul, designating him as the chief of the demons. The apostle Paul called him Belial. A word means worthlessness or wickedness. The New Testament gives him the description of the ruler of this world, the God, little g, the God of this world, and the prince of the power of the air. That means he's the ruler of the cosmos and the age. Charles Ryrie says this, the cosmos is that organized framework of things in which mankind lives and moves and that eliminates and opposes God. The age means all that floating mass of thoughts, opinions, speculations, hopes, impulses, and aims which at any time current creates an immoral atmosphere and a world alienated apart from God. Can you see anything like that happening in our world today? In other words, the devil is very active in creating an immoral society. He influences people's thoughts. He influences the leaders of countries. He influences different societies, and he leads people away from God's truth. He always has, and he continues that. He is very active. He is intelligent. And with the help of untold number of demons, he is continually working to lead men and women away from God. He is the great divider. One of his chief instruments is the human tongue. Dr. David Jeremiah writes this, "This poison ejected through the tongue is one of Satan's most divisive strategies. It divides husband from wife, brother from brother, friend from friend, family from family, church from church, and even nation from nation. All these divisions are steps toward his ultimate goal to divide the soul from the body, bringing us down into the state of being eternally divided from God." He is the great divider. Oh, he's a wicked dude. But where did he come from? How did he start? So let's examine the origin of Satan. We talked about the personhood of Satan. We talked about the nature of Satan. Let's look at the origin of Satan. And to answer that, we must look at a tale of two kings. In the Old Testament, two of God's prophets described judgment on two different kings. One was the king of the ancient city of Tyre. The other was the king of the empire of Babylon. God spoke words of judgment upon each of those kings and each of those kingdoms at different points of history. They were wicked men. They both led wicked kingdoms. Both of their kingdoms were enemies of the people of Israel. And God pronounced judgment upon them and their kingdoms. Now these men were real, historical, and the judgments placed upon them actually occurred in history. The judgments happened. In fact, God used the Greeks, Alexander the Great to be precise, to place judgment and destruction upon the city of Tyre. And God used the Babylonians, Cyrus the Great in history, to place judgment and defeat upon the Babylonians. The Persians defeated the Babylonians. I may have misspoken just a second ago. But in these predictions of judgment from these two prophecies about these two kings and these two kingdoms in historical situations, there's something unusual. Something unusual. For God's prophets announcing God's voice look beyond these two individuals and beyond these two kingdoms to the power that lay behind them. Now, while most of the prophecies relate specifically to them and their historical kingdoms, there are a few words which go beyond them. There are words which speak to the evil one, the spiritual power who energized these kings. And in both cases, some of the prophet's words are directed at Satan, the evil power behind both of those thrones. So let's examine what is said. And our first example is the judgment on the king of Tyre. That was an island city off the Mediterranean coast. This judgment occurs in a prophecy of Ezekiel, chapter 28. If you want to turn in your Bible to chapter 28, we're going to look at that for a moment. Ezekiel chapter 28 has a long judgment against this king. In fact, it starts at verse 1 and it continues all the way down through verse 19. But something unusual happens along the way. When we get to verse 11 in the narrative, the subject changes. The focus changes. Suddenly, Satan is introduced. He is described as the motivating force behind this historical king. So let's look at this for a moment. Ezekiel chapter 28. I'm going to begin at verse 11. Moreover, to the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre. Now, he's been talking about the king of Tyre this whole chapter, but we're going to turn now to something specific and say, you are the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Sardius, topaz and diamond, beryl, onyx and jasper, sapphire, emerald and carbuncle, and crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you, you were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire, you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day that you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you. I hope you can see that in these words there is a mixture of the king of Tyre and the enemy behind him, the force behind him. Obviously, this message goes beyond anything a mortal man could possess or do. It is a judgment on Satan, and it tells us some important news about Satan. First and foremost, it tells us that Satan is a created being. He is a creature. He is an angel. Not anything like God. This angel has limitations. He does not know everything. He's not omniscient. He does not dwell everywhere. He's not omnipresent. He does not have all power. He's not omnipotent. In short, he's nothing like God. God has no equal. Sometimes people might hear the concept, who is the opposite of God? Well, God has no opposite. But then who is the opposite of Satan? And the answer is Michael, the righteous archangel. God has no opposite. God has no equal. God is unique. God is infinite, uncreated spirit. That's the definition of God. That's the theological definition. Infinite, uncreated spirit. All other beings are created beings. All other beings are creatures, Satan included. He is an angel. Now, he's a powerful angel, but just an angel nonetheless. Yet, as I said, he is a special angel. He was created that way. He was a highly privileged angel, almost the epitome of God's creation. Let's look again at how Ezekiel describes his creation from this passage here. Verse 12, he had unparalleled beauty and wisdom. You were the signet of perfection. full of wisdom and beauty. He had unparalleled beauty, unparalleled wisdom. He had unparalleled habitation. You were in the Eden, the garden of God. He was actually a cherubim who stood in the presence of God, and then he was able to go to the places where God created, including the earth. He had unparalleled covering. Verse 13. Every precious stone was your covering, and it names nine stones of nine colors, which actually would later be used on the vestments of the high priest. In other words, Satan had a high place, and he had a beautiful outfit, a beautiful covering, a beautiful robe, beautiful colors. He had unparalleled function. Verse 14, you were an anointed guardian cherub. He was a cherubim. He belonged to that order of creatures known as cherubim. Mighty angels who stand before the very throne of God and whose function seems to be representing guardians of God's holiness and His majesty. He once stood in the very presence of God Himself as a cherubim angel. He appears even to be a leader of angels. Before His fall, we might even think of Him as a sort of a prime minister for God, someone whom God used in His ruling of the universe. But all that changed, because look at verses 15 through 17. He developed an unparalleled fault. You were blameless in your ways from the days you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. And I'm going to skip down to verse 17. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. He developed pride. Pride. Pride is the original sin. Pride is the origin of evil. Satan became proud of his position, proud of his beauty, proud of his wisdom. And his pride, he wanted more. Although he was the most decorated angel in all of God's domain, he became dissatisfied with his position. He wanted more. And so he chose with free will to sin against God. You know, God gave the angels free will. It's an interesting concept to me. God gave the angels free will. Satan chose to rebel. He actually led others to rebel with him. And when he did, they were confirmed in that state of unholiness. The angels that chose to be loyal to God, they were confirmed in their state of holiness. So if the question is, can the angels in heaven now sin against God? The answer is no. They are confirmed in their holy state. Can the demons repent and get back right with God? The answer is no. They cannot. They are confirmed in their unholy state. They had a chance of free will, and that free will was expressed. Free will is important. According to the Bible, the sin originated as an act of free will in which the creature deliberately, responsibly, and with adequate understanding of the issues chose to corrupt the holy character of godlessness with which God had endowed His creation, says J.O. Bruswell. In other words, Satan chose deliberately to sin. This is the only verse in the Bible that tells us where sin began. And it began with pride. Pride is the origin of evil. Why do you think God hates pride so much? Why does the New Testament say in more than one place, God gives grace to the humble but hates the proud? Because pride is the original sin. And this pride led to a rebellion when Satan was filled with pride. And to examine that rebellion, we have to look at another passage about another king. This time the prophet is Isaiah. And the king who's being addressed is the king of Babylon. Isaiah wrote a long lament against Babylon and its king. And written within this lament is a message which, again, goes beyond the realm of anything human. Framed within Isaiah's message to that earthly king of Babylon, the prophet of God spoke to Satan, the power behind that king. So let's look at Isaiah chapter 14, starting with verse 12. Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 15. Remember, this is mixed in the words against the king of Babylon. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. This passage begins with the idea of day star. That's actually English for the Latin word Lucifer. Lucifer literally means shining one. And in Scripture we learn that Satan sometimes presents himself as an angel of light. He can be perceived by those who don't know better as someone who is good, someone who is pure, but he's anything but, isn't he? Now, using poetic language, Isaiah the prophet describes Satan's ambition. Five times the statement is made, I will. Not thy will be done, like Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane, but I will. I will. What does that show? It shows independence, doesn't it? I will. It shows, even here, rebellion. I will. And five times he says, I will. He says, I will ascend to heaven. Satan wanted equality with God. He was not satisfied to stand in God's presence. He wanted to be equal to God. Even though he was a created being, he wanted to be equal with the divine. He said, I will, above the stars of God, I will raise my throne on high. The stars of God in this passage refer to angels. Satan is saying that he wanted to rule all the angels. While he was a leader of angels in God's kingdom, but he wanted to rule all of them. He wanted to be head honcho over all of them. I'll raise my throne, above the stars of God, all the angels of God. They'll report to me. They'll obey me. They'll be my boys. He says, I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. That is poetic language that speaks to Satan's ambition to govern the whole universe. Using the language of a mountain in northern Syria where the pagans believed the Canaanite gods would assemble to rule the world, Isaiah is presenting the concept that Satan's desire is to govern all of God's creation. He wants to rule it all. He wants to run the whole universe. Satan says, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. Again, poetic language. Clouds are associated in the ancient world with glory. In fact, in the Old Testament, God's presence would sometimes be seen and felt as a Shekinah glory cloud. The idea there is that Satan wanted the glory that belongs only to God. He wanted glory. And then he says, I will make myself like the Most High. Here his counterfeit is crystal clear. Satan wanted to make himself like God, not unlike God, but like God. And the word God here in this passage is Elyon, which describes God's strength and sovereignty. Satan wanted to be like Elyon. He wanted to be as powerful as God. He wanted the authority of God. He wanted to be worshipped as God. Why do you think it is that in the temptations to Jesus, that Satan said to Jesus, just bow down and worship me, and I'll give you the cultures of the world? He's always wanted worship. Five times he says, I will. I will. I will. I will. That's the result of his pride, independence, and rebellion. We find from the book of Revelation that Satan led a third of the angels in open rebellion against God. And God acted. Satan and his fallen angels were cast out of their place of service, out of their place of honor, and confirmed forever as unholy and unclean. Today, these fallen angels are sometimes called demons. They are spirit beings who no longer have any beauty or goodness. They are eternal beings who are filled with hate and evil. They are active in this world, and even more active as the end times draw near. And while they have some limited freedom now, they all face the deepest hell as their future. Jesus would say that hell was created for the devil and his angels. And it was. Hell was not created for human beings. It was created in eternity past for the devil and his angels. That's where they're all going. And my friends, the demons are not in hell. Satan is not in hell. He's not a ruler of hell. He doesn't stand there with a pitchfork in hell. Let me say it in a southern way. He ain't in hell. He's described as the spirit of this world, the prince of the power of the air. He's here. His demons are here. Now, there are some demons that are locked up, and I'll talk about that when I teach Revelation. But there are demons that are free, and they have some limited freedom, and they are active in trying to harass Christians. They're very active. I doubt very seriously that I'll be enough of a threat that Satan himself will ever be bothered or concerned about Richard Sherrill Jones. But there might be some demons in Gilmer County that are. Satan's angels work in cahoots with his aims to harass Christians. And I promise you, they're willing to harass you too. Harass us, doing Satan's will, trying to keep us from doing God's will. Well, that, in a nutshell, is the origin of evil. And one day, there will be an end of evil. That's a story for another time. So what can we take from this message? What can we remember from this? Well, first of all, Satan and all his fellow demons are created creatures. They are simply angels. Satan is a powerful angel, but as my professor, Dr. Mapes, would say, he's a dog on a chain. He's a dog on a chain. He can't go any further than what God allows. He has some measure of freedom. His demons have some measure of freedom, but they do not have maximum freedom. They can only go as far as God allows. He's a dog on a chain. They're simply angels. They have God-ordained limitations. And secondly, we as Christians have a greater power. We have a greater power. Did you know that one Christian, one, walking in fellowship with the Lord, has more power than all those demons combined? Because we, as believers in Jesus, have the Spirit of Jesus within our spirit. We have the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is more powerful than Satan and all of his fellow critters. We should respect the devil, but we should never fear him. Martin Luther wrote a song, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." Great hymn. And we Baptists are pretty good a lot of times of singing the first, second, and fourth stanzas of a hymn. We don't necessarily do it in this church much, but a lot of churches do. But the third verse of that old hymn, I think, is precious. Because the third verse of that hymn says this: "And though the world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him." And Martin Luther says "fail," he means knock down, slay. And he goes on in the fourth stanza of that beautiful hymn to say that the little word that stops the devil is the name of Jesus. The name of Jesus. Yeshua, Jesus. So let's end on a positive note. Let's end on a positive point. Let's look at one more scripture. And I'll actually use this scripture to end all three of these messages. And that's 1 John 4:4. 1 John 4:4. John writes, "Little children, you are from God, and you have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." And I like the way New American Standard says it: "Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. We can lay hold of that, brothers and sisters. We don't have to fear Satan. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for an opportunity to just take a glance at a subject that we don't often think about. But I pray, Lord, that we will understand that as Christians that we have connection to your power, power that we can draw from to live the Christian life, and power that we can stand in to defeat Satan's aims against our life. Lord, let us always remember that greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Thank you for that verse, Lord, of promise and that confidence. In Jesus' name, amen.